Joyful greetings to all of you on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Yes, we've come to the big one. Passage that causes a lot of grief for folks and confusion for others. We're going to see if we can work our way through it and come to understand what the writer intended for us to know. How much impact do circumstances have on how a person turns out? Let me give you an example. When a job that I had several years ago, there was this guy I want to tell you a little bit about. He talked a lot about being a Christian. He, as I came into this department, I thought, this is great. I have a comrade in the faith. And he talked to everybody about being a Christian. We had a terrific, understanding boss. You couldn't ask for a better boss than this. And he taught you how to do your job and then let you do it. And he was there if you needed him, that kind of thing. He made sure we had all the resources that we needed to do our jobs. We had very interesting, cutting-edge kind of work to do, so it was exciting. Every day you come in, there's new things to learn and do and try. It was, you know, the ideal work environment. It was the best one I've ever been in. But this fellow would spend his time playing computer games and looking for sin on the internet. He eventually had to be fired. He was worthless. So many people in that department thrived because of those influences that we had, the circumstances that we had, the great people that we worked with, but not this fellow. Let me give you an example from agriculture, as our writer is going to do today. On our farm, we once had a calf that was born, something wrong with it that kept it from growing. And I think I was a young teenager at the time. And seeing that there was something wrong with it, the calf looked normal, acted normal, just like a normal calf would. And yet, she never grew. And so I created a special place for her so that I could give her a lot of loving care. I made sure she had the right nourishment. I, you know, got the vet's recommendations on medicine and just, you know, did everything I could to try to nurture her along and hopefully get her to start growing. She was a sweet little calf, but she died young, even in spite of those circumstances. Gracious circumstances, gracious influences are essential for Christians to thrive. So when someone benefits from all of that and then they fall away, we're perplexed about that. How can one person thrive in a loving environment while another person fails? And that question is what makes this passage so difficult. Because we can see people who seem to be just like us on outward appearances and what sometimes looks to us like inner appearances. They look all right. But then they fall away. It's hard to believe that they can just walk away from all of that. And so the stark finality of this passage hits us. Let's see if we can unravel it. And hopefully we will get the author's intended purpose, which is this: to warn us of the reality of apostasy so that we will be diligent to grow. I'd like you to follow with me. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching or the ABCs about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. We have before us one of the most controversial passages in Scripture, and there's a lot of different views about it. I'm only going to touch a few of those views that I'm not going to hold. I don't hold about this passage. I'm not going to go into all of them, though. There's a lot, and we could be here weeks. If you have a question about a particular view, we can talk about it afterward. I'll be happy to do that. There's a lot of good material we can discuss on that. But I want to try to clear a lot of that away and focus primarily on what the passage actually is saying. I'll touch a few times on what it's not saying. We have to do that in a few places. But I want to talk about what it is actually saying so that we can be really clear about it. Otherwise, it could be confusing. And misunderstanding has caused unnecessary grief to a lot of people. Some folks look at this and they say, you know, I wonder if that's true of me. Did I fall away? You know, that time when I sinned, you know, or I think about all the times that I've sinned after coming to Christ, and maybe this is me. Well, this passage, it ought to make us tremble. We shouldn't read past it just, you know, We need to take it seriously. Because it's very serious. It's very real. But he ties this together, verses 4 through 8, with verses 9 through 12. And those verses 9 through 12 is going to be a passage of great hope. So we have a passage where there's, you know, this dire warning, and then followed by a passage of great hope. And of course, he'll continue on through the end of chapter 6, and it'll end on a really high note of hope. And that's fitting for such a serious passage as this. But the author wants to prevent this disaster from happening to his readers. And that's why he gives them this warning. If it really couldn't happen, there's no reason in giving this warning. It has to be real. Now, some commentators and pastors choose to take this as meaning, well, you know, maybe it's just really difficult to renew them. Maybe it's not impossible. And so they say, well, this is really theoretical. It's imaginary. Like something, you know, if this could happen, it'd really be bad, so you don't want that to happen. They see apostasy as not something that's truly possible. If that's so, then Philip Hughes is right when he says, if that is the case, then this epistle with its high-sounding admonitions must be dismissed as trifling, worthless, and ridiculous. And he's right. If the author were just trying to frighten his readers into pressing on to maturity, and it didn't really mean it, or wasn't true, then he's resorting to deception. I have a big problem for, you know, someone using a tactic like deception in the Word of God. I don't know about you. We have to dismiss that thinking. He's already warned them against the danger of apostasy. We saw back in chapter 3, verse 12. This was that, remember, that corporate duty that we all have to each other? It's not just you watch yourself, but he says to all of us, to watch each other. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So he's already warned them there. He's going to warn them two more times against apostasy in chapters 10 and 12. See, he's so concerned about them becoming spiritually stagnant because he knows that if they remain that way, then this is a real danger. Spiritual stagnancy can be a forerunner to apostasy. Spiritual stagnancy can be a forerunner to apostasy. Now, in this long sentence, verses 4 through 6, all one sentence, what the main clause in this, and it's hard sometimes to follow it. Our English translations have tried to smooth it out for us. English thinkers, Greek thinkers, they didn't have, word order wasn't that important. But for us it is. And yet it still is a little tricky. The main clause is this: it is impossible for those to be brought back to repentance or to be renewed again to repentance. That's the main clause. And what he does is he splits that main clause and he inserts there a list of, I'm going to have seven things that are true about them, about those who would apostatize. Okay? There are going to be seven things that are true about them. The first six of those are going to be true also of believers, but the seventh not. And that's what will set them apart. And by this list, the first six anyway, he proves that they have had a full revelation about the Messiah, of truth about the Messiah. But having that full revelation, they choose to reject him. What he's doing here is explaining, using the word for, he's explaining why it is that they must press on to maturity, chapter 6, verse 1. The beginning of this context. You see, it would be disastrous for them to remain spiritually stagnant. He actually begins his Greek sentence with the word impossible. Now, that would be read a little difficult for us, but Greeks could pull a word up to the front, Greek writers, and give it emphasis. And that's what he does here. He wants this word to stand out to them so that when they read it, the first word in the sentence is impossible. He wants their ears to perk up. It's like, oh, what's impossible? And with him giving such emphasis to it, we should not try to soften it, to say that, oh, it means difficult, or, oh, it means just unprofitable. It's not impossible, but, you know, it's hard. That would be to soften it, and he is giving it too much emphasis for that. So let's now look at the list of things. And our first major point is this: gracious influence. And we'll be looking through verses 4 through 6 for these. Gracious influence. I want to read again verses 4 and 5. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. We'll stop there. The first thing he tells us about these people is that they have once been enlightened. Your minds may go back to John chapter 1. Remember verse 9 where it talks about Jesus was the true light. And the light, Jesus, that is, with the revelation that he brought, did what? Enlightens every man. Do you remember that? You see, Jesus, as we saw at the first part, the very first part of chapter 1 in Hebrews, is that Jesus was that greatest, fullest revelation of God. The prophets of old revealed God in a lot of different ways, but Jesus came as the greatest and the fullest representation, the fullest revelation of God. And so Jesus came and he enlightens every man. Apart from God revealing truth to us, we all would remain in darkness. There would be no hope. We couldn't find out the truth on our own if God had not chosen to reveal it to us. We're going to see later in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 32, that this enlightenment involves receiving the knowledge of the truth. That's what it is, receiving the knowledge of the truth. And so enlightenment is ignorance removed by truth. Maybe an easy way to remember it. It's ignorance removed by truth. That's what enlightenment is. We even use the word a lot of times that way in English when we talk about things. Okay, as we have truth, we learn truth, and ignorance is removed. Okay, that's the first thing. They've once been enlightened. The second thing he says about them is that they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, tasted refers to a real conscious enjoyment of something. Okay, so you know, if you have a nice lunch after this, and you taste whatever it is, and you know when we talk about tasting it, it's not just, you know, you're wolfing it all down, but you're actually tasting each bite and savoring it. You know, we actually are experiencing it. We're consciously enjoying it. What throws us off about this, though, and these other things in the list, is that we know that they're true of believers. Believers have tasted this. And think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, where believers have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Think about Psalm 34, 8. That probably was the first thing that came to your mind when you think about tasting, right? Taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. But tasting doesn't require experiencing it in the ultimate sense. Or we could look at it in a sense that's permanent. It can, and often does, but it doesn't have to. We learned earlier in chapter 2 that Jesus became man, he says, in order to taste death for us. Okay, now let me ask you. Jesus' death, was it a real death? Yeah, it was a real death. He really died. That's what tasting means. But is Jesus still dead? It was not final, it was not ultimate, it was not permanent, right? He overcame death and he rose again. He tasted death. So tasting, while it can refer to a permanent enjoyment of something or a permanent state of something, it doesn't have to. Okay? Now, so what is this gift that we taste? Well, first he says it's heavenly. And in Hebrews, heavenly is used to describe something that either had its source in heaven, and I think that's the way it's used here, but also it can mean that it, whatever he's describing has a characteristic of heaven. It can be described by heavenly things, we might say. Okay? So, when he uses the term gift throughout the letter, this particular word, what he's referring to are gifts in the sense of sacrifices. So priests come with gifts, or people come with gifts, and then they give it to the priest, and he brings it before God, and gifts in the sense of sacrifices. And so I think that's what he has in mind. You know, there are a lot of different ideas about what gifts mean, but I think the best thing, the only clues we really have from the context that work, is the way that he uses this word elsewhere. But he knows, but it's not gifts, plural here, is it? It's not only singular, but it's what? Did you see what comes right before the word gift? The gift, right? It seems as though he's trying to single it out. Now, if you think about, if we're talking about sacrifices, and we talk about the sacrifice in the book of Hebrews, what sacrifice are we talking about? Our Lord Jesus Christ, right? The one that just blows them all away. No, they don't even compare, because his sacrifice is so superior. It is the once for all sacrifice, right? That all people who are going to be saved of all time, it's based on that one sacrifice, right? The gift, and I think that's what he's talking about. Now, you say, okay, well, so did these people get saved? No. But they tasted. Remember, tasted doesn't have to mean that it's permanent. They have benefited from it. If we have an unbeliever in our midst, and we have had from time to time, unbelievers that don't eventually get saved, they eventually leave, they did benefit from that because we benefited in an ultimate way from that sacrifice, right? We're different people. We live differently. We behave differently. We treat not only one another, but even strangers differently with the blessings that come with that. So they fellowshipped with genuine believers and experienced the blessings that come with his salvation. Number three, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now this one says, okay, see, they've got the Holy Spirit. This has to be talking about people who are actually saved. No, that's not what it's talking about. They are just a sharer in the Holy Spirit, what partakers means. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about there that when the apostles, not the author, but other apostles like Paul and such, they ministered to these people. We don't know who in particular, but some apostles did. And he talks about there how through various manifestations of the Spirit, their apostleship was authenticated. Okay? Now let's look back here real quick. Chapter 2, verse 4. God also bearing witness with them, the apostles. God bore witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see, he authenticated, God in front of these people authenticated his apostles by signs and miracles, okay? Through those sign gifts. And so, these guys got to see that. That's how they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They received, through the apostolic exercise of sign gifts, undeniable truth that the apostles spoke the words of God. Just as the Holy Spirit authenticated Jesus through miracles. That yes, this is the Messiah, the promised one. And indeed, this is where Jesus in his ministry picked up that idea of the blasphemy of the Spirit. I think we're talking about the same kinds of things here. Okay? With the blasphemy of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God was working through Jesus and he was performing these signs. And some of his enemies, Jesus' enemies, were saying, oh no, he's doing that by Beelzebub, by Satan. You see, the problem with that is they saw unmistakable, undeniable proof that it was God's Spirit working through Messiah. Because God said in the Old Testament, in many different ways, this is how you're going to know the Messiah. And Jesus fit that to a T. They saw that, but they didn't like him. It's not one of us. And so they said, okay, we reject that truth. They saw the truth. It was undeniable, but they denied it. And Jesus said, there's no hope for you. You shall not be forgiven. Because they got to see truth as clear as can be and chose to deny it anyway. Apostolic teaching that Jesus is the Christ is without a doubt, just as Jesus' own teaching that he was Messiah is without a doubt. These folks shared in the Spirit's ministry of authenticating the gospel before them. We have that in the Scriptures. We don't have, you know, the apostles here personally to do that. That was one of the main functions of an apostle. They wrote all this down for us, so we've got it. And the same thing can be true of us, where we have the truth laid out for us in the Scriptures, authenticating Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one, and the apostles authenticated as those who would bring his message and tell us what the gospel is. And that's the next thing we turn to. They have tasted the good word of God. Number four. What is this word? Let me say first of all, the word, he switches words for word here, okay? He's been using logos all this time. And you've probably heard that word before. So here he switches to the word rhema. Okay, that's a word that's common around here, right? Okay? Just a little bit east of here. Well, sorry to burst anyone's bubble, but that ministry is based on bad understanding of that word for word. Okay, they base it on a distinction between the words logos and rhema. There's no distinction. They're synonyms. And in fact, you can go through Scripture and you see that they're used interchangeably. So they'll say logos is this, but it also rhema is this. Okay, so when somebody tells you that, you know, there's a distinction, there's not. The word that he's talking about here is the gospel which was preached by Jesus and the apostles. Peter refers to it, 1 Peter 1:25. This is the word which is spoken to you. Romans 10:8 says basically the same thing. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Here calls it the good word of God. So how have they tasted it? They have joined in the experience of the gospel's blessings by living in close association with those who have truly received the gospel and believed the gospel. Now think about that for a minute. Okay, if we have unbelievers in our midst and they're playing the game, or maybe they really think they're saved and they're not, how do they taste of the good word of God, the gospel? Well, if you are saved, then whenever they sin against you, you're going to do what? You're going to forgive them, because Christ has forgiven you. You're going to treat them as Christ would have you treat them, the way he treated others. See, you're going to, the effects of the gospel in your life, if you're a believer, is going to spill over, if you will. The blessings of that will spill over to unbelievers around us in our midst, whether they claim to be a Christian or not. It's still going to spill over to them. We're going to treat them differently than before we were saved. So the gospel making a difference in our life is going to be a blessing to them. They're going to taste of the goodness of that gospel. You see, think of it this way. Especially if they knew what you were like before. Okay, we're going to get to hear a testimony of that in a little bit. Okay, we're different now, after we're truly saved. And you see, the difference is attributed to the gospel, where the Spirit of God applies the gospel to us, and He gives us faith, and He gives us repentance, and we turn away from sin, and we turn to and receive that gospel. And they see that difference that the gospel makes in our lives. Its effects are clearly evident to them. Number five, they've tasted the powers of the age to come. Again, going back to chapter 2, verse 4. The powers shown there, the powers of healing and all these wondrous signs, were a taste of the age to come. There is coming an age, whether you call it a millennium or whether you call it the eternal state, when there won't be any sickness. There won't be any disease. There won't be any infirmity. You see, and so they got to taste of the powers of that age that is still to come. Age when Messiah reigns. It came to them just in profound ways, but little ways in comparison to what's going to happen. We have a glorious day ahead of us, brethren. And when those things will be commonplace, it will all be healed of everything. They tasted that. Number six. This one isn't stated right out, but it's implied. They have professed repentance. Otherwise, it'd be silly to say that they, you know, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance if they hadn't repented already, or at least they claimed to have repented. They thought they repented. Okay, so that's another thing that's true of them. They professed repentance. But genuine repentance that's produced by God's Spirit, we know from 2 Corinthians 7:10 that it produces, for one, salvation. Actually saved from sin. But it also is repentance, Paul says, without regret. In other words, there doesn't come a time where if you're truly saved and you truly had repentance, that you are sorry that you repented. These folks came to a point where they're like, you know, I'm sorry, I repented. I turned away from my Judaism. I turned away from my sin and turned to Christ. I'm sorry I did that. And so they had professed that. If a person ever does regret their repentance, it wasn't from God. So all the things in this list were true of believers, and repentance would obviously be genuine, but those things can also be true of unbelievers who exist among the saints. But this last one is different. He says they have fallen away. That word means to fall, to go astray from the right path, to sin. Now, at first blush, it may seem like, well, I may have done that. I know I sin. Here, it can only mean the sin of apostasy. It's wrong for us to view this as just falling into sin, as we all do daily. We're going to see that it's much more than that, the way he describes it. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, he called it falling away from the living God. One commentator said, this is deliberate and calculated renunciation of God, particularly of Jesus. Okay? As we're going to see, they crucified to themselves the Son of God. And in falling away from God, they also fell away from these gracious influences because they come from God. And it was a decisive moment in their life. This is in Greek an aorist tense. It happened in the past. It was a decisive moment. So we looked at gracious influence. Now we just have a couple more main points. Number two, tragic apostasy. Again, we'll look in verses 4 through 6. Tragic apostasy. I mentioned earlier that he emphasizes this word impossible. It's the very first word in the sentence. Can it mean difficult, as some people say? No, absolutely not. Because the writer uses this term in this letter to mean that which cannot happen. Okay? He's going to say in the same chapter that it is impossible for God to, do you remember? Lie. Well, it's just hard for God to lie. It's just difficult. He could. No, absolutely not. It is impossible for God to lie. He's going to also say that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Is that just difficult? No. It cannot happen. The blood of animals could never actually take away sin. They could temporarily cover, but it's the blood of Christ, we're going to see later on, that even took away the sins of Old Testament saints. He's going to say that without faith it is impossible to please God. This cannot happen. Apostasy puts them beyond the scope of grace. Why is it impossible to renew them again to repentance? Rewind the reel a little bit and go back to chapter 3. You don't turn there, just think with me. He's talking about the wilderness generation. Remember the ancient Israelites that, you know, they came out of Egypt, it was wonderful, you know, through the Red Sea, they come to Sinai, they get the law, and then they leave there, and they get to Kadesh, and they say, we're not going in. Giants, walled cities, not going to do it. And God says, he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter. And some of them are like, oh, you know, we were wrong. Let's go in. Okay, we're ready now. Let's go. God says, I swore in my wrath, you shall not enter my rest. And we're going to try anyway. And they tried, and they failed miserably. They died in the wilderness, the ones that didn't die trying to get in. You see, what he's talking about here is that when God has determined, he's declared in his wrath that no judgment is for you, there's no other option. There's no other way. There's no other outcome for that person. To say that it is impossible for God to restore does not imply inability on God's part. It is saying God is unwilling to go against what he has already determined for them. When he said, I swore in my wrath, you shall not enter, there's no way they're getting in. And that's what he's talking about here. The writer still has that on his mind. It's just three chapters back. And that's what he's talking about. Now, this next thing is what really unlocks all of this. Falling away was past tense, decisive moment. But the next two actions are present tense. Remember, ongoing action. This is the way they think. This is the way they continue to think. This crucifying the Son of God and putting him to open shame. This is what they do. Okay? First, he says, since they crucify. Now, he doesn't say as long as they crucify. Some people look at it that way and they soften it a little bit and say, well, you know, it's only impossible as long as they crucify to themselves the Son of God. He's not saying that. He says since. He's explaining why they can't ever be brought back to repentance. He's explaining the reason why, not giving the duration for their apostasy. So what does this mean? They re-crucify God's Son. They totally reject His saving work. All that we're going to be talking about in Hebrews, about that sufficient, superior sacrifice, they reject all of that. He uses this terminology because they put themselves in the positions of those who originally put Christ to death in the most shameful way they could, crucifying Him. They put themselves in the shoes of those people. And they say, yeah, these are people who had been in the church, okay? And they received all these blessings. And they say, yeah, if I was there that day right now, I would be saying, yeah, crucify him. He deserves it. And the heinousness of their crime is brought out in the title our author uses of Jesus there. Did you see what that is? They crucify to themselves whom? Whom? The Son of God. That's huge. God's Son. And you remember who He is, chapter 1? Really nice teacher that came. No, huh? The Son of God was the Creator, right? And He's also the Sustainer. And He's also the one who's moving all of creation forward to its appointed end. That's the one you're re-crucifying. And that's what he wants them to think. All of that he's talked about. And he says they do this to their own detriment. They crucify to themselves. To their own hurt. Jesus is dead to them. They go so far as to put him to open shame. Just like when he was crucified. Unfortunately, in our minds and in paintings and things like that, we kind of clean all that up. And Jesus doesn't look as bad, as humiliated, like Dennis was talking about. He doesn't look as humiliated as he really was. And the scriptures tell us otherwise. And these folks are trying to put that humiliation back on him. And they're putting him to open shame. They're publicly denying him as Savior and Lord, and they're trying to make him contemptible in the eyes of others. These people are going around saying, yeah, Jesus is not Lord. He's not Savior. Judaism is the way. The law of Moses is the way. They're saying Jesus rightfully died. He deserved to be on that cross. And you're a fool for believing that. That's what they're doing. Okay? Talked about gracious influence and then tragic apostasy, and now truth illustrated. Verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Ground here represents both the genuine believer and the merely professing believer. Both of them, well, this one, the genuine believer, receives the blessings and a blessing from God, but both of them receive the blessings that we have listed from verses 4 through 6. All those things that they tasted and experienced, both believer and unbeliever alike receive those. Those who are in the church, among God's people, they both receive those blessings, and he pictures it here as rain that comes down. Often. God is not stingy. His common grace like rain often falls upon the just and the unjust. But is also He that gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, remember that. And in verse 80, he's picturing genuine believers. They are the ground that, as it receives this rain and it drinks it up, there's kind of allusion back to the tasting, right? They're soaking up the rain. This is well watered. Both of these are well watered lands, well watered ground. But the ones he's talking about in verse 8 bring forth useful fruit. That is what the farmer intended. The farmer worked up the ground, God watered it, and the farmer was expecting crops. That's the word vegetation could be fruit, crops, those kinds of things. Okay, not just vegetation's a little too generic. They receive then a blessing from God, the favor of God. Now look at verse 8. But if that ground that receives all that rain often and drinks it up, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. It's close to being cursed and ends up being burned. So not all ground produces the crops it's supposed to. And it's due to no neglect on God's part. It is a well-watered plot of ground. But it produces thorns and thistles. It's not what the farmer was wanting. Okay? And he says, like something that doesn't pass a test. So if you work in a factory, and you have these products that they come out of the mold or whatever, and there's somebody there that does quality control, okay? And they watch it, and they look and make sure everything, doesn't pass the test, but they throw it away, you know, remelt it down or whatever. It's worthless, okay? It didn't pass the test. That's what he's talking about here, something that didn't pass the test, and it is worthless. Now, some people say, but here's hope. It's only close to being cursed. Well, that doesn't actually mean what we think that's saying, okay? What he's saying is that it has a curse hanging over it. Judgment is close at hand. That's what he's talking about. The curse is close. Judgment is hanging over it. He's not giving apostates hope. And then what ultimately happens is that it ends up being burned. They have eternal judgment awaiting them. He talks about that throughout the letter. We've already seen it in our passage a little bit earlier. We're going to see it again a couple more times at least. Now, some people will say, sometimes farmers will burn off, you know, thorns and thistles so that good stuff can grow. Did you notice what's being burned? Did he say the thorns and thistles are being burned? No. The ground is being burned. And the ground represents the person who professes, who had professed Christ but now is apostate, who has fallen away. The ground is burned. So, any idea of purification is foreign to this passage. We're not talking about sin committed in ignorance. This is sin committed in full light, in the light of the knowledge of the truth. Remember, Paul explained that while he had committed some heinous sins, he said that he still found forgiveness because he committed them in ignorance. In ignorance of the full revelation of the Christ. When Christ revealed himself to Paul, he was a different man, wasn't he? Okay, because God had given him faith. To realize it. That's 1 Timothy 1:13. Apostates reject Christ, but they do not reject Christ ignorantly. That's important. Yes, they reject Christ. Yes, they have unbelief, but they do not reject Christ ignorantly. They have had, and that's what the point of all of this, what's represented by the rain, all of these gracious influences that they have had, it's the truth from all different aspects. The truth seen in how it has changed you and me. The truth in how the Spirit of God is at work and He's authenticated the apostles and authenticated Jesus as those authorized to speak for God to tell us what the gospel is. They are not ignorant. If you ever wonder if this is true of you, the apostasy, Or if you minister to somebody, if you minister very much, you'll probably run into someone who believes this. Well, you know, I don't have any hope. I think I committed, you know, blasphemy of the Spirit, or I've fallen away and there's no hope for me. Well, look at their life. Do they re-crucify Christ on an ongoing basis? Is that what they do? Do they put him to open shame? Well, if they do, then they're apostate. If they don't, they're not. If they don't, then there is hope. Now, what he's getting at here, because, you see, he was talking first person in the first three verses. Now he switched to third person, because he doesn't think this to be true of them. And he's going to make that clear in verse 9, that, but I don't think this is true of you. If you are stagnated as a Christian, you're in danger of this. His exhortation to us is to join the rest of us in pressing on to maturity, verse 1. So if a person has not become apostate, give them verse 1. Press on. Let us be carried forward to maturity. Now, one burning question left, and we're only going to touch on it, okay? Because we have a whole book that's going to give us the answer. Can a genuine believer fall away from the faith? What do you think? Absolutely not, right? And what I'm just going to give you a couple little things, but they're huge. Think about the whole point of the book. Jesus is superior as an apostle. He will not fail in seeing his people safe to their rest, right? And then the rest of that chunk of the book, he's superior as high priest. Superior with his sacrifice, because he is the perfect sacrifice. And that is the best answer. No. It doesn't depend on you as to whether you stay saved or not. It depends on Jesus. It depends on his sacrifice. It depends on our high priest who ever lives to intercede for us, right? And I want to close with this. Look forward at verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. How good is it? A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Another way to look at the answer. We have this hope, this wonderful, glorious hope. It's a hope that's sure. It's not a, oh, I hope so, oh, I hope so, I hope so. It's a hope that is sure and steadfast, a hope that enters within the veil, the heavenly veil, where Jesus has already entered. He's taken care of our guilt and our sin. And as apostle, the one who will lead us, the author of our faith, he will lead us on to there, to home. That's the answer. No. True believers cannot fall away. They fall away, they were not a true believer. Okay? I hope this has cleared things up for you, but we can still talk more about it. Great? Oh, and I think the plan is that Greg will lead us in our last song, and then Scott will come up and give his testimony, and then he'll run off and change. And